Yesterday, Barb and I had the opportunity and the privilege and the joy of attending Lane Eberle's fourth birthday party. And it was such a joy to see her family and her friends, to see Lane after such a hard year looking so well. And one of the best parts was watching the presents, watching this little blue-eyed girl surrounded by these big gift bags, working through them one by one. The series we're involved in now, we're looking at five major themes that came out of the Reformation. And these five major themes you could think of as five wonderful gifts that God has given to us. And we're looking at them one by one as we seek to understand the Reformers' answer to the question, how can I be right with God? How can I be in a right standing with God? And the themes that came out of that great movement are these. They're known as the five solas. Only the Scriptures. It's only in the Scriptures that we learn this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only faith. Only grace. Only Christ, and only for the glory of God. And as I mentioned before, we're in the right in the middle now, looking at the three central themes without which there would be no salvation. These three themes of faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone are so intertwined, as I said last week, that you can't really speak about one without speaking about the other. Without faith, there's no salvation. Without grace, there's no salvation. Without Christ, there's no salvation. And so today we're going to be looking at that central one. We're going to be looking at grace alone. And I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to a great text that speaks of this wonderful grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. This is God's holy word. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that's found in this text. I pray that you would help us to understand the significance of this theme of grace alone, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this text and as we examine this theme, we're going to basically answer five questions. We're going to ask the question, what is grace? So we'll come to see the nature of it. We're going to ask, why do we need it? What is the necessity of grace? We're going to ask, where does it come from? We're going to see the source of grace. We're going to ask, what's included? We'll see the extent of grace. And then finally, we're going to look at what should our response be to this grace. So let's first of all look at the nature of grace. What is grace? Well, and the bottom line is grace is God's unmerited favor. John Frame wrote, grace is God's sovereign, unmerited favor given to those who deserve his wrath. And when you think of the word grace, you should think of the word gift. Gift. And that's the word, as you heard in verse 8, that Paul uses to describe what God is, what he's done for us. It is the gift of God. And Paul is so enamored with this word that we found it three times in the text that we read. Did you notice? There in verse 5, verse 7, and verse 8. And if you go back to chapter 1, he mentions grace again and again. Irving Bobbing writes this. He says, "Grace is the voluntary, unrestrained, unmerited favor toward guilty sinners, granting them justification and life instead of the penalty of death which they deserved." And so when we talk about justification, being right with God, this text is very clear that it is a gift. It is from God's grace, and it is unmerited. There's nothing that we can do to earn or deserve it. But let's ask the question, well, why do we need it? What's the necessity of grace? What is man's condition without God's intervention? Well, the text answers that for us, too. But let me put it in a different way, because people have disagreed about the condition of man as he comes into the world. How desperate really are we spiritually? And so let's think about, these are two scenarios, and I'd like you to consider whether these are an accurate picture of our condition before we come to the gospel. You've ingested a poison. You didn't know that it was poison, but you've ingested it, and the antidote is miles away. But finally, the antidote arrives, and the doctor provides it, and all you have to do is take the antidote, and you will live. Or you've fallen out of a boat. One of my worst nightmares. Fallen out of a boat, and you can't swim, and you're going down one time, two times, and you're about to go down for the third time, and someone comes along with a life preserver, and they throw it to you, and all you have to do is grab the life preserver, and you will be saved. True or false? These are accurate depictions of the human condition before coming to know the gospel. The answer is false. I know it was risky. It was risky. Paul answers the question in verse 1. He says, you were what? What? Sick? Is that what he says? Weak? Dying? No, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We haven't really swallowed the poison. We're already dead. We weren't merely thrashing about in the water, but we are down for the third time in Davy Jones' locker. So Paul makes it very clear that this is our condition, our spiritual condition. It's not the description of our physical condition, but the physical condition follows, does it not? The physical death follows because of our spiritual death. And granted, we walked around and looked as though we were alive as anyone else, but we were spiritually dead. We were dead men walking. And that was evidenced through the way we lived our lives. Look at what Paul says. He says, back in that day, we just lived like everybody else. We lived like followers, really, of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now in the work of the sons of disobedience. This was us too. We followed our passions. We were by nature children of wrath. What did we deserve? Because of that, we deserve God's wrath. So our condition is desperate. And yes, there's been a lot of discussion about this through the ages as to the condition of man. And today I'm going to introduce you to one of the bad guys of church history. The bad guys of church history. His name is Pelagius. And he was born in Britain in 354. And he became a monk, and he went to Rome, and he came up with this theology that said, well, you know, when Adam fell, he didn't really fall all the way. He really wasn't spiritually dead, but he may have been weakened a bit, but he is still able to respond to God. He is still able to do good works, and in fact, he is able to be moral enough that he's able to attain salvation. And Pelagius even went so far as to say that unbelievers who perform good works could get to heaven by their good works. Now, that's completely contrary to what our text says. Our text says that we were dead. We were dead. And in fact, the synods and councils of the early church condemned Pelagius as a heretic. The reason that our salvation must be of grace is because of our spiritual condition. Now, where does grace come from? You've got to love verse 4. But God. But God. So we were all headed in this direction, but God intervened, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Look at that. Being rich in mercy because of his love, his unsearchable, unfathomable love, was going to do something about this. Now, I know it's early, and I'm actually surprised that I haven't gotten more Christmas catalogs in the mail yet. But I know you're thinking about, in the back of your mind, the list is beginning to form. You know that list? And then you ask yourself, well, where did we put last year's list? Because it gives you the list of gifts you bought for whom last year. And all somewhere on that list, in your mind, you're thinking, well, who are those people who gave me a gift that I didn't expect one from? Because I don't want to get caught off guard this year. So I'm going to make sure that if they have a gift for me, I'm going to give them a gift too. Well, is that the right motivation to give a gift? I'm only going to give a gift because you gave me one last year. No. You know, God's motivation is absolutely pure. It's out of his great love. And we don't understand it because the scriptures are clear that we were heading in this direction. We saw last week in Romans chapter 5 how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were alienated from God. We were hostile to God. But at that time, he gave his son for us. That, my friends, is remarkable love. So the source of this grace, where does it come from? It comes from God. Now, what does it include? What does it include? So let's go a little deeper into this gift of grace and see what it includes. Well, what do we need? If we're dead, what do we need? We need life. We can have nothing less than life. And by grace, God gives us life. Look at verse 4 again. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. Paul actually has to invent some new words to describe what Jesus has done for us. So you know, from time to time, they have to add words to the dictionary. So I checked this week, and Merriam-Webster has added 250 words to the dictionary recently. And one that I didn't know, but will help me, is a word, froyo. Anybody know what froyo is? It's short for frozen yogurt. So instead of having to utter all those syllables, you just say, I'll take a froyo, and then you'll be okay. But another word that they just added to their dictionary is ransomware. Ransomware, which is a software, a malware, that steals your data, but they will give it back to you if you pay a certain amount of money. Maybe you've heard about that. So there's always need for new words. And as Paul is thinking about the work of Christ on our behalf, in our text this morning, we have three new words that did not exist in the Greek language before this very moment. And what does he do? Well, he takes the word, verse 5, to make alive. He takes the word in verse 6, raised. He takes the word seated, and he puts a prefix on, which means together. Together. So, he speaks of the three moments of Christ's triumph on our behalf: his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement at the right hand of God, and he puts us right there with him. These all now belong to us by God's grace. I don't know about you, I don't like saving seats. So if we're ever going somewhere, we're going to go to the same place together, don't say to me, when you get there, save, we might be late, so save 8 seats for me. You know how uncomfortable that is, especially if the people aren't on time. You have these seats, you have the coats, whatever, and people come by and they look at you and they just keep moving. I don't like it. That's so great. You know, your seat is saved in heaven. It's already saved there. And not only is it saved there, but this text tells us because Jesus is there, you are already there. It already belongs to you. And Paul gets so excited here, right in the middle of this. Notice at the end of verse 5, he says, by grace you've been saved. He's talking about this work of Christ on our behalf. Then he just can't hold it in. By grace you've been saved. And what's important about that is the tense of the verb to be saved. It is a tense that indicates a completed action that lasts forever. You have been saved. It is like Romans chapter 5, 1 that we saw last week, having been justified by faith. It's something that has been completed and accomplished and lasts forever. And because this is all of grace, you can't lose it. You can't lose it. If any part of this salvation that we experience is not of grace, then we could be insecure. Because it's all based on Christ's work, we can have confidence that is complete because we're already there in heaven. And so this grace gives us life, but it's something that keeps on giving. It's also something that keeps on giving. Look how Paul describes it. He says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. The immeasurable riches of his grace. And the word immeasurable is a word that means to throw, but with a prefix beyond. To throw beyond. It's over the top. It's excessive. It's hard to understand the depths and the riches that God has given to us. And so, I know you're tired of the infomercials that come on TV, especially when they say, but wait, there's more. Do you know, though, that there's more for us. When you consider the wonders of his goodness to us now, there's more to come. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And Paul puts it similarly in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. He says, no eye has seen, nor has any ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind or imagination of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even begin to imagine how good it's going to be one day. Jonathan Edwards wrote, grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. Grace is but glory begun, and glory is but grace perfected. And so your salvation is all-inclusive. A few years ago, Barb and I got to go on one of those all-inclusive vacations. And it's really nice because you're down to dinner, just get up and walk out. No check. Go on an activity. No payment required. And it really gives you the impression, doesn't it, that things are free. But you know that you've paid up front. It's all been paid for. And so this salvation that we have is all inclusive and it's free to you, but don't be deceived. Someone has already paid. Jesus Christ has paid completely. Martin Luther said, we receive forgiveness and grace at no cost or labor on our part, but not without cost and labor on the part of Christ. The goodness, the grace, the gift is immeasurable. But he also gives us faith. He also gives us faith. It says, for verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so the very faith that we have in him is a gift from him. It's a mistake to think that faith is what we contribute to our salvation. That's not the case. Because think about it. What was the difference between the time you did not believe and the time you did believe? What was required that your heart of stone be turned into a heart of flesh? What was required that your understanding was not clear of all of this, but suddenly you understood? Well, it's the Spirit of God at work in your heart. It's the Spirit of God at work in your life, which makes all the difference. So Paul wants to make sure that from beginning to end, we understand that this salvation that we experience in Jesus Christ is of grace. He writes, not of your own doing, not as a result of works. The alternative would be my own doing, my own works. But do you realize that if 1% of it had to be you, if God did 99% and you had to do 1%, how could you be sure, really? How would you ever be sure that you completed that 1%? Well, this was actually one of the things that the Reformers were wrestling with, and I think it's important in this series to dip from time to time into the historical context in which this truth of grace arose once again. John Murray wrote, it was the discovery of the grace of God that spurred the Protestant Reformation. The reclamation of grace was one of the great turning points in theology, in the church, in history, because the late medieval Roman Catholic Church taught that they did teach that salvation was by grace. But the question then continues, well, how do you receive that grace? Well, their answer was through the sacraments, through the sacraments. That's why the Catholic system is called the sacerdotal system. A sacerdotal is a word that has as its root the idea of a priest, and the functions that a priest performs. And in Catholicism, those functions are the sacraments. And so what begins in the Catholic's life is the first sacrament of baptism, but then it's required that one improve upon that grace through one's life, taking the sacraments over and over again. And this is the reason that in Catholicism, justification is a process, it's not an act. And so you would not find a Catholic confident in justification in this life, because they can never be confident they have enough merit or enough good works, or have gone to the sacraments enough times to have the sufficient merit to then one day be justified. This is the reason that in Catholic churches the altar is central. Here in Protestant churches, in our church, we don't have an altar. We have a communion table, and the communion table is designed to commemorate the work of Christ on our behalf. We also do not have, that central to Protestant churches is the pulpit, where we teach and preach the good news of the gospel, the completed work of Jesus Christ. In Catholic churches, there is an altar because the Mass is, in essence, a re-sacrificing of Christ. This is why priests are called priests, because they engage in the offering of sacrifices. In the Catholic Catechism, it says, it is in the liturgy, especially in the divine sacrifices of the Eucharist, that the work of our redemption is accomplished. It's described as re-presenting the sacrifice of the cross. And so, we do not have an altar, we have a communion table. We do not have a priest, because we're not offering a sacrifice. In the Protestant church, we call them pastors. Pastor is from the Latin word shepherd. So we have shepherds. And justification is not, as we saw last week, a process. It is an act. It's a decisive act that God establishes through faith. When we trust in Jesus Christ, remember that my sin is put in his account, his righteousness to mine. And so, in Catholicism, one can never be finally saved until one has sufficient merit of one's own to get justified. All I have to say to you is, The only one who has enough merit is Jesus Christ. The one who offered himself the perfect life and the perfect death is Jesus Christ. And I have a question for you. Based on that theological perspective, where would that leave the thief on the cross? Where would that leave him? So if he, certainly he looked at Jesus and he expressed his faith in him. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, well, I'm not exactly sure how this is going to work out for you because you don't have any time to do works of penance. Especially, you were such a bad guy. You really got to make up for it somehow. No, what did Jesus say? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today, faith in Jesus Christ. And that should give hope to those who are still wondering, still worrying, whether their works are sufficient. Your works are not sufficient. Never have and never will be, and neither have mine. John Murray wrote, if salvation at any point is contingent upon some contribution which man himself makes, then at that point it is of ourselves, and to that extent it is not of grace. And it has to be that way, because if it weren't that way, we would be boasting. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So if you did have that 1%, you just imagine us sitting around in heaven, we'd be talking about, hey, Stu, what'd you do for your 1%? And then we would share in the glory. But no, all the glory, the boast, our boast should not be in ourselves, but in the Lord. As Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's not by deeds that we have done. So the last question is, well, what should our response be? If we think about this amazing gift that God has given us, what should our response be? Well, Paul talks about that too. He says, you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What Paul is basically saying is, live the new life. Enjoy the new life. He says, we are his workmanship. Now, that word is a very interesting word. It means a masterpiece, a work of art. Or as I like to say, you're a piece of work. But you're a piece of God's work. And he is crafting you, and he's forming you, and he's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ every day, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. His Spirit is also a gift that we might grow and walk now in newness of life, not doing those things that he talked about at the beginning, not living in bondage to our flesh and sinful desires, doing our own thing, but walking in this newness of life. But you also notice that Paul makes it clear, very important distinction. He says, though we are not saved by our works, works are the natural result once we have understood what it means to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But we have to be sure that works are in the right place. They are not the root, but they are the fruit. They're not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. And I love when he talks about the fact God prepared good works for us from before the foundation of the world. Have you found what yours are? Well, a good way to discover what they are is through what gifts has he given you? Use those gifts and talents for his glory. And isn't it exciting to think about the fact that every single day, now think about this, every single day, God has good works for you to do that he prepared from before the foundation of the world to walk in. So when you wake up in the morning, thank him for the gift of salvation, but to say, Lord, what are these things in which you want me to walk today? And that might mean being gracious to somebody who's been ungracious to you. After all, we're children of our Heavenly Father, are we not? And he showed his love and grace to us while we were sinners, while we were headed the wrong direction, while we were rebelling against him. He showed his love toward us. So maybe there's somebody in your life that you really don't like. You really don't get along with. who's really been mean to you and nasty to you, ask God to give you the Spirit's power to show grace. Jesus said you were to love your enemies. Well, how's that possible? That's only possible because Jesus Christ's Spirit is within us. We have the privilege and the joy of living a new life now, seeing what that masterpiece is going to look like, and to help each other to grow together in what that masterpiece will look like as we grow in Christ. John Newton wrote, I'm not actually John Newton, you know, the writer of Amazing Grace, the hymn. He wrote, I'm not what I might be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But I thank God that I'm not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So what should the response be? The response should be to live the new life, to enjoy the new life, to enjoy the new freedom in Christ that we have. But the fundamental bottom line response of this teaching is receive the gift. The gift has been purchased. It's paid for. A gift isn't a gift until you receive it. So we've heard about the gift. Have you received it in your life? Have you received the gift of life to replace death? Have you received the gift of forgiveness to replace guilt? Have you received the gift of direction and confidence to replace the gift of confusion and dismay? At that birthday party yesterday, let me tell you this. I didn't see Lane pushing. I didn't see her rejecting any gifts. I didn't see her reject. I just saw her diving into one bag, looking and getting into the next bag, enjoying them, rejoicing in these gifts. Her little friends, she'd open one bag and say, let's play with that now. No, everybody'd say, not now. Got to get through all these gifts. John wrote, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so I encourage you, and maybe some of you are here today and you're not sure if you've ever received the gift. I'm going to change things up a little bit. Just, are we flexible? I know you're nervous when he says that. What's he going to do? What's he going to do now? Well, it's not that radical. But the hymn that's listed as a closing hymn, I want to sing now. I've selected another hymn for the end, but and the reason I want to sing this hymn is this. If you've never received this gift of God's grace, these words, if you could make these words your prayer, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. By power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. And then, verse 4, I rest on love divine. Have you ever received and rested on that love divine? I call the Savior mine. And then probably the most moving words of the hymn are in the fifth verse. And I really have difficulty even singing these words because they're so precious. He calls me his, I call him mine. So if you've never done that, I'd ask you today, use this hymn as we sing it as a prayer. And God promises, as I said, if you receive him, you'll know all these gifts of God's grace. So let's stand together and sing number 461.
Toiling flesh has borne. I feel or do can give.